I like simple solutions. I read about a man in England. His name was Patrick Webster, and the guy sneezed several hundred times a day for 35 years. And he went to about 60 doctors, and all of them said that they didn't have a clue what was causing his problem. One doctor said maybe he was just allergic to himself. But he was finally cured after a doctor discovered, well, he was simply having a reaction to the oatmeal that he had eaten every morning for breakfast since childhood. I like simple solutions. I like quick answers. I'm very happy if you can just give me a bullet list or a quick YouTube video. Sometimes we call them life hacks. What should I do in this situation? What should I do in that situation? Now, we don't always find the simple solution in life. But in our passage today, James, he wanted to give us the simple spiritual solution to some situations we might find ourselves in. Well, last week, we looked at James 5, 7 through 12, and that's James' encouragement to his poor Christian brethren who were being mistreated, and he was showing that their response to that mistreatment should be patience and endurance, keeping the second coming of Christ in mind. And in that section, he warned them about taking out their frustrations on each other. And also, one manifestation of impatience in times of trial might be hasty irreverence or deceptive oaths or something like that. And so he told them to make sure they didn't fall into that as well. Verse 12, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Well, these last two pericopes in chapter 5 that we're going to look at today, it's going to bring us to an end of the book of James. And the first one is what I would say a somewhat abused passage. Because some people, they try to use this text to show that Christians can count on a miraculous healing today. And then others, well, they try to use it to justify their practice of extreme unction, or a priest anointing a dying person with holy oil. I don't think this passage teaches either. So let's take a look. First of all, we have a call to prayer in verses 13 through 18. Let's read this together. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Okay, the primary theme of these verses is obviously prayer. Okay, so we got an exhortation for suffering Christians to pray, for elders to pray, for Christians to pray for one another, and then the encouragement that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. James really believed in prayer. Eusebius, he was a church historian. He lived in the 3rd and 4th centuries. And he said that there was this very early tradition about James that he was, quote, frequently found upon his knees begging forgiveness for the people, so that his knees became hard like those of a camel in consequence of his constantly bending them in his worship of God and asking forgiveness for the people. See, sometimes people will refer to him as old camel knees. Now, as you can see, verses 13 and 14, there are these three rhetorical questions, and they're each followed with a command. And of course, we all go in and out of these three at different times in our lives. The first one asks, is anyone suffering? Now, in the Greek, this is a word that often refers to suffering that comes about because of mistreatment from others, other people who are mistreating us. And the noun form is used in verse 10 when speaking of the prophets. But that's not always the case. The word was used in other ways as well. As you know, suffering, it can come from a lot of different areas, a lot of different directions. And it's said that President Theodore Roosevelt, he made this observation. If you could kick the person in the pants responsible for most of your trouble, you wouldn't sit for a month. See, we're often our own worst enemies. But some of our trouble just comes from the fact that this is a cursed earth and bad things are supposed to happen. There is no way to get around the fact that we are going to suffer from time to time in this life. And it's easy, it's very easy, to respond to our suffering in a negative or a sinful way. And so if that is the case, okay, you're currently going through some suffering, what should you do? You should cast your burdens on the Lord and not try to bear them alone. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 5, 7. Casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you, and so forth. Now, he may remove the suffering, or he may give us the strength to endure it. I mean, sometimes suffering is ultimately a good thing, as we can see from this book. It's helping to mature us. And some people argue that we shouldn't pray for a lighter load, but for a stronger back. Now, another thing, we can pray for those who are the source of our suffering, if it's someone else. As Jesus said, and he taught there in Luke 6, 28, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. That's not always easy to remember. Well, the second question asks, is anyone cheerful? And so this may be a time when there is no suffering. Okay, everything's going well. You're at peace with the world. Everything's coming up roses. So what should we do? Sing praises. Now, interestingly, another type of communication with God. Now, Todd had a really good devotional on Wednesday night about singing. And if you missed that, you might want to ask him about it. But here's the thing. I don't usually just burst into song when there are other people around, but to each his own. I prefer singing with a group of people or when there's no one around to hear me. But what's the point? See, whether we are suffering or cheerful, whether it's a bad day or a good day, God is to be remembered, no matter what our circumstances or mood may be. Because some people, they only remember God in one or the other. We can't do that. A third question is asked here in verse 14. Is anyone among you sick, or it could be translated weak? And this is a term, it's often used in the New Testament for physical sickness, like Acts 9:37. But, well, it's also used for spiritual sickness or weakness from time to time, like Romans 14:1. So just got to figure it out from the context. Now, with the calling of the elders, since it seems that the brother, you know, he's too ill to go to them. And then we've got the use of the term sick later in verse 15. Now, that's a different word for illness. Along with the conditional, and if he has committed sins, okay, it's something added to it. It all makes me think this is speaking of physical illness. And James' response then is, let him call for the elders of the church. An expression of the church that allows us to safely conclude that this is not merely speaking of just older men in general, but those in the official position. So who are these guys? Well, the elders, they're also referred to in the New Testament as the shepherds or the overseers of the church. And as it's been said, it is their job to keep their fingers on the spiritual pulse of everyone in the congregation. See, they're to make sure that the sheep are healthy and fed and where they need to be. And we can read about their qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. Now, we currently have 6 elders in this congregation, and you should be taking advantage of that. Now, also notice that we are to call for them and not wait for them to call on us. And we're not supposed to lie there saying, nobody called me, nobody came to visit me, nobody prayed for me, nobody loves me, this is a horrible church. You get the victim mentality. No, there's a responsibility for you when you're sick. And it's interesting that many people today will call for the preacher. And I'm happy to come. But this says to call for the elders. Well, James said that when the elders arrive at the bedside of the sick person, they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So what does that mean? Well, I've heard 3 possibilities. Now, I'm just going to go ahead and give you all three. We'll quickly run through them and see which one you think. One idea is that this is a miraculous healing being written in the first century. From Mark 6:13, we can see that oil, it seems to have been used in instances of miraculous healing. When Jesus sent out the 12, it says, "And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them." Well, the question then is asked, could all the elders of the first century, you know, all the elders of the New Testament times perform miracles of healing? We don't have any indication of that. Well, also, we can see from the New Testament that the main purpose of miracles was in the confirmation of the word, to give evidence that the person was indeed speaking for God. That doesn't seem to fit this circumstance. But if it is miraculous, and I won't completely rule it out, then I would argue that this part of the passage has no direct bearing or teaching for the church today, since the New Testament is pretty clear, at least to me, that the miraculous gifts, they didn't outlast the apostolic age of the church. Now, we get that from passages like Acts chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians 13 and others, as well as comparing the so-called miracles of today with the actual ones we read about in the New Testament. You got a guy with a withered hand and immediately goes back to normal. That's a good question for the box. Look, God is alive and active, but there is a difference between the providence of God and an actual miracle. Well, another idea is that they were administering oil as a medicinal action. Isaiah 1:6, it speaks of oil being used in that way. You remember the Good Samaritan. He's helping the man. Jesus' parable, it says that he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. See, olive oil was a common household remedy back then. And I've read that Galen of Pergamon, he was a Greek physician in the second century, he called it the best of all medicines. In a time when hospitals, okay, they're non-existent and physicians, they're rare, anointing with oil is a common remedy. It's common treatment. And so James might have been saying that the elders are to apply oil in order to soothe an ailing body and there to pray for his recovery. Now, if that is the case, then it applies to us in that the elders are to do what they can for the person medicinally or for their comfort. You know, make sure they get to the hospital if they need to and there to pray. You see, maybe I'm sick, and so a couple of our elders come over and they bring me some soup and some NyQuil and they pray with me. Well, a third idea is that it's metaphorical or symbolic, like the Lord's Supper and baptism. And maybe it represents God pouring out his blessings on this person. See, it's not that it's holy oil and that it has any intrinsic value or power in itself, but it's what the oil represents. And it might give the person comfort after the elders have gone to have that symbol on them. Well, whichever one it is, okay, it's to be done in the name of the Lord. Now, that's repeating that phrase found in verse 10 of this chapter. See, they're doing this as his representatives and by his authority. And so if the brother recovers from his illness, it's due to the Lord and not the elders. Their prayer is in faith, in the sense that they're putting their trust in God and not in themselves. So the brother's recovery, that's ultimately up to the Lord. Now, I don't think that James is saying that God will always say yes to this prayer. I mean, what if the person's 102 years old and needs to die? What if God's purpose, God has another purpose for them being sick that we can't see? In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20, the apostle Paul said, "Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus." And that's very interesting, because Paul had all the miracles of an apostle, 2 Corinthians 12:12. My point is that the scriptures, well, they often give general statements like this one in James with unstated exceptions. Now, some people are confused here at the last statement in verse 15. If he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. But if you think about it, a serious illness often causes people to reflect on their life and they want to pursue, well, forgiveness of any lingering sin. When death seems near, thoughts of the judgment, they're probably going to be on your mind. Now, in that case, you're going to want to call the ones who keep watch over your soul. Hebrews 13:17, speaking of the elders. And so not only can the elders provide a possible soothing for the body, but also a soothing for the soul. As has been said, their prayer of faith will find attentive ears in the one who is listening. Well, James then, he entreated here, he exhorted his readers in verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Well, to confess, it means to admit something. And so we can see that Christians in general, they're to practice confessing their sins to one another. Now, certainly a grave illness, that's going to cause us to reflect on our relationship with God. But we should be confessing our sins even when we're healthy. I've often been told and taught that confession, it really ought to be as public as the sin. Okay, if it's something that is publicly known, then confess it to the congregation. And we give an opportunity for that every Sunday, with the discretion of the elders, of course. Well, if it's only known to a few people, well, confess it to them. If you specifically sin against a brother or sister, go to him or her. And if no one knows about it, then simply admit it to God. And I think that's probably right. But there may be another aspect to this that I want to present for your consideration. When you tell a fellow Christian about a sin that's plaguing you, one that you're struggling to get rid of, then they can pray for you, and they can even ask you from time to time how you're doing with that sin. See, they do it for you, and you can do it for them. In other words, you make yourselves accountable to each other by letting the other person know that, know a sin that you need to get rid of. And yes, this can often be very uncomfortable, and some of us are very private, but I think it's important. It is much easier to hold on to a sin that no one else knows about. But when you remember that a fellow Christian knows about it and is praying for you, it becomes a great deterrent. I mean, why do you think AA is so successful? Think about it this way. Okay, when I go to the gym or I go running by myself, well, I'll just run till I get tired and I quit. But if I'm running with someone else, see, I don't want to look like a wimp. And so I'm going to run that much harder and that much longer. It's the same way in our Christian walk. Because if we make ourselves accountable to one another, then we usually try that much harder. Now, a simple case in point. You notice every year I put out a Bible reading chart on the wall outside of my office. And since everyone can see how much you're reading, I think it's causing people to read that much more. I had a friend who told me about a time when he used the assembly in this way. He had become addicted to something that was ruining his health, and so he decided to go before the congregation. And he came forward after the sermon, and he confessed his addiction, and that he believed that it was sinful because he's not taking care of the body that God had blessed him with and given him. And he asked the congregation to keep him in their prayers, and he said, this is what he said to me, after that it was actually fairly easy to quit. And the reason was because everyone knew about it, and they'd ask him about it from time to time. And so failure didn't seem to be an option. Did you know that there's even accountability software out there? For example, if someone's got a problem with internet pornography, there are these programs that will email to someone you specify every website you visit in a day. Now, I think it's helped quite a few people from what I've read. Well, back to our text. I think, you see, we need to be there for each other, especially in this way. Hebrews 3:13, it says, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And Hebrews 10:24, it says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." And we find other similar passages. And so we need each other. And we can really help each other out in our Christian walk. Oh, yes, obviously this can be abused. Okay, we look at some religions and their confession booths, their confessionals, where you sit there, you confess all your sins to a priest, and then he absolves you. That's not what James 5:16 is talking about. As Martin Luther put it, he commented, "A strange confessor, his name is one another." And then, well, we look at others I know where the attempt at accountability, it's turned into manipulative guilt sessions where your sins are held over your head. But here's the thing, abuses shouldn't cause us to avoid something in God's word. And so confessing our sins to one another, it can be a great tool in reaching our goal, which is Christ-likeness, whether it's done before the church or just done with a fellow Christian. And so here's my challenge for you and for me. Okay, why not see if you can find a fellow Christian that you feel comfortable doing this with? It may be your spouse. It may be your best friend in the church. Now, you don't need to spill your guts, but if there's a sin that you're struggling with, tell it to them and ask for prayers, and then let them do the same to you. And then be sure to ask each other from time to time how things are progressing. It's as simple and as difficult as that. Well, looking at verse 16, the question is asked, is this physical healing here, as in the previous verse, or is it spiritual healing? And the scholars are divided. Some think this means that their sin stands between them being physically healed by God. And why would God listen to them? And, you know, maybe the sickness is actually there to wake them up. Now, others lean toward this being spiritual healing, which the confession of sins might point towards. I don't know, I think either explanation could fit. Well, he said the oft-quoted phrase, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, notice that word, righteous. That is why you call for the elders and have them pray on your behalf, verse 14. That is why you want your brethren praying for you, verse 16. That's why it's important to confess your sins and get the sin out of your life, okay? Then your prayers can have a strong effect on what the Lord does. Well, next, James, he illustrated his point by turning to Elijah to show how prayer can change things. So Elijah, he's just a guy with a nature like ours. And although God did some really cool things through him, he's just a guy. Now, I read that some Jews had developed an exaggerated opinion of Elijah, as if he was some kind of mysterious heavenly figure. But James said, nope, not at all. And you can read about this incident in 1 Kings 17 and 18. Now, although the term prayer is not mentioned there, it's implied that he's certainly in communication with God. So keep in mind, Elijah, yes, he was a miracle worker, but notice that James chose an occasion where no miracle was performed. I mean, there's nothing supernatural about rain. And since James's example here, okay, it's of God providentially answering prayer, working through natural means. So that further makes me think that the restoring in verse 15, it's providential and it's not miraculous. I mean, they don't immediately jump out of bed completely cured. The point is prayer can actually cause God to change things. See, I believe that there are so many things that God will not do until we ask. But it's also important to realize that at times God is going to answer no. I mean, God told Elijah no in 1 Kings 19:4 when he asked to die. All right, number two, rescuing a brother, verses 19 through 20. So let's go ahead and finish our book here of James. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Well, there are a couple of things that we can glean from this. One is that it is indeed possible for a Christian to stray from the truth so as to be lost, speaking of the truth of God's word. See, the doctrine of once saved, always saved, it's very popular, it's very comforting. I certainly don't think it's right. And two, it's possible, you see, for another brother or sister in Christ to turn them back, not just a preacher or elder. You can do it. Now, some wonder whose sins are being covered here. But it seems clear to me that the multitude of sins are theirs, since they were no longer being washed by the blood. Hebrews 10:26. And so bringing them back into that relationship with Christ, it saved their soul from spiritual death, and it covered all their sins. They can no longer be seen. So it's like the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. All the privileges they had forfeit by leaving restored to them. As you know, there are different types of search and rescue operations. There's mountain rescue, air, sea rescue, ground search and rescue, urban search and rescue, combat search and rescue, etc. But according to the Bible, the most important one is spiritual search and rescue. Besides this passage, we find passages like Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. And Jude, in verse 23, it talks about snatching them out of the fire. So we need to run into that burning building and pull them out. We are spiritual firemen, if you will. See, our spiritual struggle, it is real. And it's not to be taken lightly, and people can fall away. To save someone from eternal destruction, that's an amazing accomplishment. And it should motivate us all to at least make the attempt, that rescue attempt. And keep in mind, you know, a lot of the book of James is about spiritual maturity. And rescuing a fallen brother is probably the epitome of that. So we need to become our brother's keepers. So to recap, okay, you pray, you cheerful sing, times of great sickness call for the elders of the church. I mean, you want the prayers of the righteous working on your behalf, don't you? Also notice that you are to call for them, not wait for them to call on you. And the elders should not only pray, but well, the way I see it, make sure the appropriate medical aids are provided. Now, even if you disagree with my interpretation of this passage, which is fine, there is no dispute over the main thrust of the passage, the importance and the power of prayer. Heard about a little boy who prayed, "Dear God, please take care of my daddy and my mommy and my sister and my brother and my doggy and me. Oh, please take care of yourself, God. If anything happens to you, we're going to be in a big mess." Also, I want you to think, is there anyone that you know who has fallen away that you might be able to contact? The work of restoring a brother or a sister in Christ, yeah, it's going to be unpleasant at times, but it has the potential for great joy. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Luke 15 and verse 17.